Good evening.
Good evening.
It's a pleasure to be back with all of you tonight, and it's good to have our Stony Run family with us as well. What a blessing it is to be able to gather together in fellowship like this. And you know, I was thinking this week how truly, if we are brothers and sisters in Christ, then we really are just one big family. And what a blessing that is to be able to come to another church and to feel at home there. And so I thank you tonight for welcoming us into your church, and as I said last night, showing us such grace and love and being so receptive to the messages that God has laid upon my heart to share with you. And so far this week, our theme has been, what does it mean to be the slave of Christ? And I think that we have explored that idea in depth. We have seen it in the pages of Holy Scripture on Sunday morning in John chapter 15. We saw Jesus saying, "You are the doulos, the slaves. I am the curios, the Lord." And we understand that as the slaves of Christ, we must do what it is he commands us to do. And yet, although we are his slaves, we saw Sunday night in Romans 7 that we struggle against sin. There is a war that is going on within us, and so we fight that battle against sin, that constant battle between the flesh and the spirit. Monday night, we looked at Ephesians chapter 4, and we saw how, although we continue to struggle against this sin, God still commands us, be holy and be righteous, which we are able to do through the renewal of the spirit of our minds, which happens when we read and study the Word of God. And then last night, we saw that as the slaves of Christ, we know Jesus. We know his gospel. As he says in one place, "My sheep know my voice." And we saw there is no other gospel in Galatians chapter 1. In fact, anybody who preaches or believes in another gospel is anathema, a curse, damned by God to an eternity in hell. But beloved, I pray that that is not so for you. And so as I was praying about how would we end these revival services, and I was praying about this for almost a month, I kept going back to a message that I had preached about a month ago, a message entitled "Crumbs from the Master's Table." And because I had a full day of work today, I figured that God was setting this up for me so that I wouldn't have to do too much studying, because I already preached on this text. Well, he surprised me because he showed me some of the same things again, but revealed some new things to me in the text that we're going to look at tonight. So if you have your Bibles, open them please to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 28. And while you're turning there, I want to tell you about a study that I recently came across. It made me chuckle a little bit. The study was asking the question to people who have left the church, why have you left the church? Why do you no longer call yourself a Christian? Why don't you go to church anymore? And there were multiple answers given, but here were the top two. You ready for them? These were the top two answers. Because church is boring, they said. And then number two, the church is irrelevant to my life. It just doesn't matter to me. And I thought about it and I realized, you know, those two ideas, those two concepts really do go hand in hand with one another. If you think that church is boring, of course, you're going to think that the church is irrelevant. But then I began to think about it even more. And I began to wonder, how often have I been bored in church? Well, I go back to my childhood. There was quite a few times I was bored in church. Have you ever been bored in church before? Be honest. You're in church. It happens on occasion. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, how terrible that truly is, because the church is the last place that should be boring. This should be the sacred, holy place that we come into, and we are filled with amazement and astonishment and awe as we stand before this holy God which we serve. And you know, I wasn't planning on it being one of the themes of this week, but God has made it so clear to me that one of the things we need in order to have awakening and revival is an understanding and a grasp on the holiness of God. Think about it, all the stories we read in Scripture. When Moses came to the mount, he saw the burning bush, and he came face to face with God, Yahweh. I am that I am. He met God. Was he bored? He was far from being bored. He trembled in fear when Isaiah had his vision of God in the holy temple, and he saw angels fluttering about, shouting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Was Isaiah bored when he saw God? No. The Bible tells us that he feared and he trembled and he fell down onto his knees and his face, and he pronounced a curse on himself, crying out, "Woe is me, for I am a sinful man with unclean lips, and I have seen a holy God." Was he bored? No. He had fear and trembling, awe and astonishment and amazement. I think of Job when you get to the end of the book and God makes his big appearance. Is Job bored? No, he says, I am going to cover my mouth with my hand and I'm not going to speak another word. Again, it's awe, it's astonishment. Habakkuk is complaining to God on top of the watchtower saying, God, why does evil prevail? And then when God
suddenly unveils himself to Habakkuk, what happens? Habakkuk says, it's like rot came within my bones. It was as though my stomach trembled within itself, turned upon itself. Again, fear, astonishment, amazement at the holiness of God. And we even see this in the New Testament. When people come into contact with Jesus, it changes everything about them. We see it with Peter. After Jesus is teaching those great lessons, he tells Peter, hey, by the way, row out onto that lake there and cast your nets out again. And Peter and his men do it, and they pull up a catch of fish so great that it can't even fit in two of the boats. And what does Peter do? He turns back to Jesus, and he falls to his knees, and he says, leave me. Get away from me, for I am a sinful man. The same thing happens later when Jesus rebukes the storm when they are on the sea, and he says, peace be still. And the disciples turn, and they say, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? When you have an encounter with the Holy One of Israel, the Ancient of Days, the last thing in your mind is going to be, this is boring. I'm boring. I want to get out of here. That is going to be the last thing that is on your mind. Instead, you are going to be in awe. You are going to be astonished and you are going to be amazed. You know what it means when we say that God is holy, don't you? Usually when we're talking about holiness, we are talking about being consecrated and set apart for the Lord. When we're talking about holiness, and this is a right definition, we say that it means to be pure, to be sinless. It means to be spotless. And that is absolutely true. But when we refer to the holiness of God, you know what we're talking about? We are talking about his transcendent nature. We are talking about how he is above and over everything. When we call him the Ancient of Days, does that begin to register with you what it is we are dealing with? The Holy One, God himself. In fact, in Acts chapter 7, before we get to Matthew 15, the Apostle Paul, preaching that great message to the Athenians, he says in verse 28, for in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. When we talk about God, we are talking about the supreme being. And you know, it's funny in a way because we call ourselves human beings. That doesn't really make any sense, actually, because in order to be a being, you have to be immutable and unchangeable. It would be better if we referred to ourselves as human becomings, because the only one that is really being is God, because he's immutable. He is unchangeable. You, beloved, from the moment you have walked in this church until now, you have changed. You're not the same. Different oxygen is in your lungs. You're a different person than when you walked in. You are closer, nearer to death. In fact, you don't even have the ability to exist on your own. You don't. You know, if you don't breathe, you're going to die. If you don't eat, eventually you'll die. If you don't drink, eventually you will die. You cannot exist or be on your own. But when we are talking about the Holy One of Israel, we are talking about one that does not change. We are talking about one that is immutable. We are talking about one that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not need to eat. He does not need to drink. He does not need to breathe. He does not need anybody to serve him or to help him to exist. In fact, even children can tell you the greatest scientific law is that nothing comes out of nothing. So in order for any of this to exist at all, there has to be something. And that something has to exist eternally. And that something must then have the will to create other things. This something that we're talking about is God, that Holy One who has created absolutely everything. And this Holy One has such a standard of what it means to be holy that we really in our heads can't even begin to comprehend it. But the right thing for us to do is to fall to our knees, to fall to our faces and say, woe is me, for I am a man, I am a woman of unclean lips. I have said unclean things. I have done sinful deeds. And do you realize tonight that God is not obligated to be merciful to you? He is not obligated to show you grace. He is, however, a just God. The only thing God is obligated to do is to be just. The only thing we are owed as sinners is justice. The only thing we are owed as sinners is the wrath of God. But he's a loving God. And so he chooses to be merciful. He chooses to be gracious to whom he will. As it says in Romans chapter 9, he will be merciful with whom he will be merciful, but whom he will, he hardeneth. And we say, that's not fair. No, you don't understand this Holy One that we're talking about tonight. This one who chooses to be merciful and gracious, but is not obligated to be that way. And so we plead with him and we pray with him that he would deliver to us mercy. But what I want you to see tonight is that if we can just receive a crumb of that mercy, it will be more than enough to transport us from this earthly realm into the heavenly realms. But he doesn't stop there. He tells us, in fact, the hymnist says, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all of their guilty stains. He's not giving you just crumbs from the table. He is giving you a heavy outpouring of his mercy and his grace. And so Paul says in Acts 17, verse 28, in him we live, we move, we have our being. We are becoming like Christ. We are human becomings, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And so you get what Paul is saying there, don't you? We have all been created in the image of God. We have marred, we have marked that image. We have fallen short of his glory, but he is the divine creator of us all. He is, however, not the spiritual father of us all. He is the spiritual father only of those who profess Jesus as Lord and Savior. But Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. As Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:15, we must recognize and we must understand God does not owe us mercy, but he richly gives it to those who seek after him. Yet if you would have asked the Jews in Jesus' day, is God's mercy for the Gentiles? They would have said no, absolutely not. See, the Messiah, he's coming to save the Jews. The Messiah, he's coming to be a king and he is going to annihilate the Gentiles. That's what they were expecting Jesus to be. In fact, I believe that's why Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus, because he was expecting a king who was going to take back the Holy Lands and destroy the Romans. But instead, what they got was the Savior Messiah. And thank God that is what Jesus came to do. But even his disciples didn't recognize that salvation was going to be for whosoever would believe, for both Jew and Gentile alike. And so as his time on this earth is drawing to a close, as he realizes the cross is approaching and he must go there to die for the sins of the world, and he will not be with the disciples very much longer, he takes them on a sort of teaching sabbatical into the cities of Tyre and Sidon, which is about 50 miles northwest of the Sea of Galilee, 50 miles northwest of the city of Capernaum. And it is there, in the midst of a Gentile people, Jesus teaches his disciples a very important lesson. And beloved, I believe it is a lesson that we need to learn tonight as well. Two things that we're going to look at tonight, and it's simply this. First, we need to plead with God for mercy. Do not plead for justice, because you might just get what you're asking for. And I guarantee you that will be the worst thing for you. If we got what was just, we'd all be dead in hell right now, this very moment. No, we must pray for his mercy. You want a revival? You want an awakening? Then we need mercy from God. But secondly, I want you to see that if you have received this mercy, if you are a recipient of the Lord Jesus Christ, if he has chosen you, if he has set you free from your bondage to sin and death, then it is now your duty to go out into this lost and dead world and tell them about the mercy that they too can receive from Christ. Now, God already knows who's going to be saved, but we don't know. And so we must share the gospel with everybody we come into contact with. He knows all. Yes, he knows who his own are, but we must share the gospel with them all. And here we are encouraged to do just that. So if you're there in Matthew 15, and if you are able, please stand with me for the reverence of the reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 15, beginning with the 21st verse, we read, then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Beloved, this is what we need tonight. Just a crumb, just a drop of that mercy, and it will be sufficient. It'll be enough. That's all we need to seek. But God, who is rich in mercy, isn't going to stop there. He has an entire fountain flowing with his mercy, his love, and his grace. And I believe that as we bring these revival services to a close, this is what we need to take away with us. We need to keep seeking after Christ. We need to keep seeking after his mercy. We need to keep seeking awakening and revival so that it lasts. And so let us pray that God would bless us tonight as we look into his word together. Father, we come before you, thanking you for the revival services that we have had so far. Thanking you for your word and what a rich word it is. And Lord, as we stand before you, we recognize you are holy. You are the Almighty. You are the Ancient of Days. It is in you that we live, we move, and we have our very being. But Lord, we acknowledge there are some. I believe there are some even in our midst tonight who don't know you. There are some who have neglected you. Some who perhaps would even say, your word is boring, that church is boring. There are perhaps some here tonight who would say they want justice, not realizing what it is they're asking for. And so Lord, in their place, I ask, Lord, be merciful to them. Be merciful to them by piercing their heart, not with your wrath, but with the glory of your gospel, that they would be led out of the darkness and ignorance of their sins and into the beauty of what you have done for them. Jesus, I pray that you would even set them free from their slavery to sin and death, that they might become enslaved to you, purchased, bought, and redeemed by you to follow after you. Lord, I'm praying tonight that if there are any here that do not know you, awaken within them for the very first time the reality that they need you, that they cannot be holy on their own. Show them, Lord, that they can only be holy through your Son, that they can only be made righteous through Jesus. And help them, Lord, to place their faith in you. But for all of my brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, as we come before you once more, we find ourselves like this Gentile woman, this Syrophoenician woman. We find ourselves bowing before you at your feet, coming to your table and saying, Lord, just a crumb. Just a crumb. That's all we ask. That's all we need. But Lord, we know that you have so much more mercy to give, so much more grace, so much more love. And so, Lord, I pray that tonight, through looking at your word, you would illuminate the scriptures for us through the power of the Holy Spirit, and you would bring about true awakening and true revival as only you can. Lord, I stand before you, as Paul once did before the Corinthians, in fear and trembling, not with words of wisdom, not with wise words of man, but Lord, I have your Bible. I have your word, and so I pray that you would hide me behind your cross, touch my lips, for I am a man of unclean lips like Isaiah, but Lord, help me to speak your word, your truth, and that it would find a lodging place within the hearts and minds and souls of your people. I know that your word does not return void, but it accomplishes all that it is set forth to do. So Lord, accomplish your intended will, accomplish your purposes tonight. We praise you and we thank you, for it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As we look at those verses tonight, I recognize that these are sometimes unfamiliar verses, yes, but they're also unpopular verses. I think many Christians look at this story and then they just go, well, just going to pass over that one, going to ignore that for a little bit, because it's difficult to understand. You can't just look at this and go, got it, understand completely. You've got to put your thinking cap on. You've got to pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit to lead you as you dive into the scriptures, and you need to actually do your studying to find out what in the world is going on here in this story. But how rich it is for those of us with ears to hear and hearts to understand, how rich it is and how filled with blessings it is if we will just try tonight to look at what Jesus is trying to teach, not just the apostles, but in fact, us. And so the very first thing that we need to understand as we look at this account given to us in Scripture is simply this: every single human being has the same need, the need for salvation through Jesus Christ alone. And God is no respecter of persons. What that means is that God is not going to look at you and say, you're pretty good. You're pretty good. You know what? Come on. You got it. Come on in. Welcome to heaven. That's not how it works. What God is going to do is he's going to look at you and he is going to judge you according to the gold standard. Now, what we do as human beings is we look at one another and we say, hey, look at that person over there. Compared to them, I am good. Compared to them, I am an absolute saint. I guarantee you, you compare yourself to others, you can do that. You can make yourself feel real good. You can prop yourself up on a pedestal. That's not the standard God is using. God is using himself, his holy self, as the standard. And you are not good enough to stand before him on your own. That's why Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody comes to the Father but by me. You remember what we've seen already this week, don't you? We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none wise, none that seeks after God. We've all gone astray. There's none righteous. No, not one. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, as I have been telling you and preaching you again and again, and I will preach this until the Lord sees fit to bring me home, you must confess that Jesus is Lord with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, for then you will be saved. As Paul puts it in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the saving power of God to those that believe, to the Jew first, and also the Gentile. Verse 17, for herein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, even as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I told you last night, I'll say it again because I will never get tired of preaching the gospel. We deserve God's wrath, but through Christ, we receive mercy. The scripture alone is our authority in this matter. And we are saved by faith alone, in Jesus alone, by God's grace alone, to the glory of God alone. And this message is for whosoever will believe. But if you would have went and you would have asked the Jews in Jesus' day, is the Savior coming for everybody? You know what they would have said? No. What the Jews would have said is that the Savior is coming for us and he is going to annihilate the Gentiles. The Pharisees hated the Gentiles. Most of the Jews hated the Gentiles. In fact, there were some really strict, zealous people who began these sort of radical terrorist groups who would go out of their way to try to attack the Romans, who would go out of their way to try to kill the Gentiles. What the Jews were waiting for was a Messiah who would come and save only them. And beloved, here's the thing. If we're not careful, we can fall into that same exact trap. Sometimes we prop ourselves up so much, we get prideful saying, I'm a Christian. Guess what church I go to? Guess what church I belong to? Sometimes we prop ourselves up on the silliest things. Guess what Bible translation I read? It's the King James only. That means I'm God's chosen one. It's the silliest stuff that we come up with. We don't recognize it is the mercy of Christ. As Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us, it is by grace that you are saved. Not of yourselves. It doesn't say you're saved of yourselves because of your good works. Good job. Applaud yourselves. It's not what it says. It says it is by grace you are saved, not of yourselves, not of works. It is the gift of God through faith alone. In fact, even the faith itself is a gift of God's grace. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. You have nothing to boast in except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. You have nothing to boast in but the cross of Jesus Christ. But as Jesus was walking with his disciples, he was beginning to realize, we've got a problem. These guys aren't getting it. Yes, I have come specifically for the Jews. His earthly ministry, listen, was specifically for the Jews. Why? Because he had to raise up for himself a people that he could then go and send out. He had made promises to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 14, verses 1 through 4, through your descendants, all the nations of the world will be blessed. He had made the promises again and again throughout the Old Testament. The Jews are going to be used to preach a message. They didn't know it was the gospel, but they were going to be used to preach the gospel to the world, that God might have for himself his own peculiar people chosen from every nation, tribe, language, and people. Not that everybody's going to be saved, but he is going to save people from everywhere. Universalism says everybody's going to be saved, and that's another lie. That is not true. But God will save people from every tribe, nation, language, and people. He is going to have for himself his own peculiar people. And so Jesus saw, you know what? They're not getting it. They need to see this. They need to learn this for themselves. And so Jesus takes them then out of Jewish territory, and he takes them into the deep, the thick of Gentile territory, specifically into Tyre and Sidon. In fact, if you read this entire journey that they go on, it's about 150 miles in total. They go to Tyre and Sidon, then they go to the mountains of Lebanon, and then they circle back around and they go to the Decapolis, the 10 cities, as the Greeks called it. This is about 150 miles in total, probably on foot. This would have taken weeks. If I had to guess, this would have taken months. And here's the thing. This is about the only portion of scripture we have on this whole journey that they went on. What this tells us is that since there's no great teaching events, since there's no great miracles that are performed, this was an excursion to teach the disciples. And we don't know specifically what he taught them on every single day, but I'm telling you, he was teaching them. And we get one of those teachings here in scripture. So look with me again, Matthew 15, verse 21, we read, Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. If you like history, you know these two cities. They're twin cities, 20 miles apart from one another, famous in the ancient world because Alexander the Great conquered them. And there's actually a pretty cool story to go along with that, but they were famous to the Jews for another reason, and we'll get to it in a second. Verse 22, behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast. So notice what we're talking about here. She's a woman. She is a Canaanite, and she's coming out of the cities of Tyre and Sidon. That's what it means, the same coasts. And she cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Now, we'll deal with that great statement of faith in just a moment. But first, I want to really look at who this woman was. Usually, we don't think about this. We see she came to Jesus, and we say, whatever. But you have to see who she was in order to understand why the disciples treat her with such contempt. First of all, she's a woman. She's a Canaanite. She's from Tyre and Sidon. She's not Jewish. She's a Gentile. If you turn to Mark chapter 7, you get a little bit more information. Not different, just a little bit more information. Mark chapter 7, verse 24, we read, and from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon and entered into a house and would have no man know it. Again, that's why I believe this was a private teaching trip for the disciples specifically. He would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. That's another little bit of information we have here. She is at his feet pleading with him. And the woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. Let's think for a moment of who this woman was then. Let's go through it. First of all, she's a woman. That brings her down a peg in Jewish society because they looked down on women. That was just the way their society was run. But not only is she a woman, she's a Gentile. And I know some people don't know what that means. If you want to know, a Jewish person is anybody who is able to trace their DNA, flesh and blood lineage, back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When we're talking about a Jewish person in this sense, we're not talking about the Jewish religion, we're talking about their nationality, their ethnicity, their identity. And so a Gentile in this case is anybody who's not that. In fact, I'm willing to go ahead and take a wild guess tonight and say the majority of you probably are not Jewish. The majority of you are probably Gentiles with really no Jewish lineage in our blood in that case. But not only was this woman a Gentile, who, of course, the Jews looked down upon, but as you look, she comes from the cities of Tyre and Sidon. Now, to you, that might not mean too much. To the Jews, that meant everything. You see, Tyre is where Baal worship originated from. This is where people began to first make their Ashtaroth poles. This is where idolatry was at its absolute worst. And if you are familiar with the Old Testament, you know that Tyre is where Queen Jezebel came from. And if you're familiar with Queen Jezebel, she married King Ahab, and together they led the nation of Israel into such terrible sin and idolatry that the people never forgave her. The people never forgave the city of Tyre. Eventually, what happened is that the idolatry got so bad, God chastised them with the Babylonians, and they were carried off into Babylonian captivity. And so the people hated the people of Tyre and Sidon, couldn't stand them. Not only is she from there, though, she's also a Canaanite. And you remember who the Canaanites were in the Old Testament. God said to the Israelites, when you take the promised land, you slaughter the Canaanites. But they failed to do it. And they struggled with sin. They struggled with hardship because of it ever since. Not only a Canaanite, it just keeps on getting better. She's a Greek. Now, sometimes the word Greek is just used to refer to a Gentile. But in this case, I think she actually did have Greek blood in her, because remember, she's from Tyre and Sidon, and a few centuries before, Alexander the Great had conquered this area, and Greeks lived all over in this place. But next, we also see she is a Syro-Phoenician, and that tells us she was a Roman citizen, because the areas of Syria and Phoenicia were annexed together by a Roman general named Pompey, which just goes to tell us this woman was everything that the Jews hated. She was a Canaanite. She was from Tyre and Sidon. She was a Syro-Phoenician. That made her a Roman citizen. She was a Greek. They looked at this woman and they saw bottom of the barrel, worst of the worst. To the Jews, this woman was worse than the Jewish tax collectors who sold themselves out to Rome and treated people out of their money to put a little bit of money in their pocket. To the Jews, this woman was the least likely candidate for salvation. But here's the thing. We serve a God who is not concerned with what you think. We serve a God who doesn't care if you say, there's no way that person's ever going to get saved. In fact, I think God likes to do the things that we least expect. Look at the Apostle Paul. They had to be shocked when they saw that guy get saved. Here he is, Saul the Pharisee, going around persecuting the church, killing Christians. And then one day on the road to Damascus, he comes face to face with Jesus and everything changes and he becomes a Christian. Imagine if you were living in that day and you have Paul walk into your church service. What would you do? Think there'd be a little bit of shock there. Least likely candidate for salvation, and yet God saved him. See, if the Jews would have really looked into the Word of God, if they really would have studied it, they would have understood the Messiah is coming for everybody. You hate this woman, you say she's the least likely, well, then I just go ahead and say, all things are possible with Jesus. All things are possible with God. He moved upon this woman in such a way that she placed her faith in him. And if they would have studied the Old Testament, specifically Psalm 87, listen to what it says there. His foundation, God's foundation, is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. And I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. And behold, listen, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this man was born there. In other words, back in Psalm 87, God is guaranteeing, I'm even going to save people in Tyre. I'm even going to save people over in Sidon, and they are going to belong to me. I'm going to go after them. I'm going to choose them. I'm going to purchase them. I'm going to redeem them from their sins. I'm going to set them free from their slavery to sin and death, that they might be mine. So that even in Zion, we will tell stories of how that person over there, they're a Gentile, and they came from Tyre. They came from this area that you least expected them to come from. Beloved, I am telling you tonight, this is the greatest need that any of us has. And if you have not turned to Christ, if you have not been to Jesus for that soul cleansing flood, if you have not been washed in the blood of the Lamb, that is what you need more than anything else here tonight. You need His mercy. And you need His grace, so turn to Him. And that leads us into the next thing that we see in this story. Those who diligently and faithfully seek the mercy of Jesus will receive of that mercy. This was a woman who was not going to be denied, as the old hymn goes. I would not be denied. Now, that is true. Sometimes God says no to our prayers. But the only time God says no to our prayers is when we're praying in our own will, when we're praying in our old identity, when we're praying in our old sins. He says no when the prayer really isn't going to do anything good for us. That's when He says no, because He is a good, good Father. However, He has also promised us, if you knock, it'll be opened. If you seek, you will find. If you ask, it will be given unto you. But we ask and we seek and we knock in the will of God, as He taught us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As He taught us in John 15, He says, whatever you ask in My name, in My will, the Father will give to you. We are no longer what we used to be, if indeed you have placed your faith in Christ. As Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Our identity is now found in Christ. And so we pray, not in our own will, but in the will of Christ. And so when we plead with Him for mercy and for grace and for love and a spirit of true repentance and a spirit of true humility, God will deliver it to you. Not because He has to. He doesn't have to do it. He does it out of love. Have you been to Jesus yet for that soul cleansing flood? You have to. You have to go to Him. And look, this woman here, she went to Jesus and she wasn't going to be denied. Matthew 15, verse 22, the second part of the verse, she says, have mercy on me, O Lord, O Kyrios. She gets it right there. She's already acknowledging, I am but your slave. You are Lord. You are in control. Have mercy on me. She doesn't pray for justice. She knows she doesn't need justice. She needs mercy. She says, thou son of David. She even gets the Jewish messianic term right for him, calling him son of David. And she says, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. She gets it so right when the Jewish people who had the Old Testament, who had the law and the prophets, couldn't. She had faith when God's own people did not. And that makes what Jesus does here perhaps all the more astonishing to each and every one of us. In verse 23, He answered her not a word. You know, so often when we pray and we don't receive an answer quick enough, we get discouraged, we give up, we stop praying. We say, that's not working, I'm going to figure this mess out on my own. Don't do that. If you need God, you need God. And guess when you need God? All the time. So you better be a person that is praying ceaselessly. Pray without ceasing, we are encouraged to do by the Apostle Paul. You are to live a life of prayer. You are to be a praying people. And sometimes when we feel like God is being silent, He's actually communicating to us in that silence. Here, Jesus was telling the woman, you got to keep on asking. Keep on praying. Keep on asking me for mercy. Come on. Keep doing it. I have a reason for this. I have a point for it. And you go, that's not fair. I shouldn't have to beg with God. No, think back to what we said earlier. He is the Holy One. Think of who you are dealing with when you pray out to Him. Is He able to answer your prayers? Absolutely. But it's going to be in His own timing, and it's going to be in His own way. And if you're praying in your own will, and if you're praying for things that aren't going to be good for you, I guarantee you He's going to say no. But if He's being silent, listen, what is He saying? What is He telling you? For this woman, it was keep on praying. But the discouragement mounts as now in the second part of verse 23, His disciples came and besought Him saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. You can almost hear the contempt and the disgust in their voices as they look upon this woman who is everything that they hate. But notice, Jesus doesn't really even pay attention to them. He almost ignores them and He answers this woman and He does not send her away. In verse 24, He answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so right away, it registers with this woman what Jesus is saying. I have not been sent, but only to the sheep of Israel right now. Because think of where he's saying this. He is in the midst of Gentile territory, and she is there at his feet. She gets it. It registers in her head. Okay, right now you have come to the Jews. You're not going to come to the Gentiles until later on. But Lord, I need you now. I need your mercy now. I get that you're going to come to me later. I understand that. But what I have is a need that needs to be answered right now. And so when Jesus says this in verse 25, again, she gets it right. She came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. Do you worship God in whatever state you find yourself? So many of us don't. So many people stop worshiping God when things get really bad. Instead, they blame God and they curse God. And then there are others who don't worship God when things are going really well because they say, I don't need God. For most people, it's kind of that happy medium where you have a few problems, but for the most part, things are going pretty good. And so I'll worship God while I'm in this state. But once things get really good, you forget about God. And once things get really bad, you forget about God. This woman got it right. She fell down and she worshiped him as Lord. But if you're like me, you look at this and you wonder, how did this Gentile woman know all of these things? We know that it must have been the Holy Spirit moving upon her, giving her faith. But we know from Romans 10, 17, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So where would this woman have heard the word of God? She was a Gentile after all. Well, we actually have an answer for this. In Mark chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Edomia, which is actually just Edom in the Old Testament, performed in Greek now, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. Did you hear that? From Tyre and Sidon. They travel 50 miles to go and see Jesus. So perhaps this woman was there. Perhaps she heard him teach. Perhaps she saw his miracles. Or maybe it was a family member. Maybe it was a friend. And when they came back to Tyre and Sidon, they began to tell everybody, listen to this man that we met, Jesus of Nazareth. They're saying that he's the Christ. They're saying that he's the son of David. They're saying he's the Messiah. They're saying that he is the Lord. And listen to the miracles that he performed. And now this woman has a demon-possessed daughter, and there's not a single thing that she can do to help this little girl. And in fact, she is a little girl. From the word that's used, we can assume she's between the ages of 5 and 11. And she has a little girl that she can't help, that she can't do anything for. And maybe she's been to the doctors. Maybe she's been to the physicians. Maybe she's been to all of the idolatrous temples asking the other people to come and help her, praying out to false gods. And nothing has happened. But now she hears Jesus is in town. And she knows, this is the guy I got to go and see. There is no one else who is going to be able to meet this need. There is no one else who I am going to bow down before and worship and praise. There is no one else who is going to be able to meet this need. I will see Jesus. And she's not going to be denied. She is going to see him, and she is going to beg, and she is going to plead until she receives that mercy that she is so desperately seeking after. She knows she doesn't deserve it. She knows she deserves justice, but she's going to plead for mercy. And that perhaps is what makes Jesus' answer even more astonishing in verse 26. He answered and he said, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs." Okay, let's pause here for a second. If you're out doing evangelism and you're sharing the gospel with somebody, please do not just call them a dog right off the top. It's not going to work. They're not going to listen to you. You might get slapped. You might get punched. They'll probably walk away. But for the most part, unless the Holy Spirit is really working through you and you know God wants you to say that, don't say that. But here, Jesus says it, and he doesn't say it in a spirit of anger. He doesn't say it in a spirit of hatred. Actually, this is kind of lost on us in the English translation, but there are two different words for dogs that the Jews would often use. They would refer to street dogs, kind of like scrap dogs, these mutts that would roam the streets that nobody cared about, everybody hated them. And that's what the Pharisees would call the Gentiles. They're scrap dogs. They're pointless. Nobody loves them, nobody likes them, everybody hates them. They're on their own. That's not the word Jesus uses. He uses a different word for dog. He refers to a sort of house dog. They didn't have lap dogs in those days, but that's basically what he's saying. He's calling her a lap dog. And he's saying to her, It's not meat that I should take from the children, the apostles, the disciples who are there with them. It's not meat that I should take from them and give to you. You're just a dog. You're my dog, though. And the woman gets that. It registers in her head right away, and she goes, okay, I see what you're saying. Right now, you're feeding the children, but eventually, you're going to feed me too. You're going to stoop down to my level. You're going to get down on the ground with me, and you are going to feed me. I get it. The day is coming. And indeed it did. After Jesus went to the cross and he said, it is finished. And that veil was torn in the temple from top to bottom. We all now have access to the Holy One of Israel. The dispensation of God's grace is made complete so that the gospel can go out to the far reaching corners of this world. The woman got that. She understood that. Okay. The time's not here yet. It's coming though. Eventually you're going to get down there and feed me. But look what she says. And it's witty, but there's such faith in the statement. She said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Think about the faith that this woman has. We have a golden retriever at home. He's 2 years old. His name is Silas, and I love the dog, but he can be super annoying when we start eating. He usually has no idea what we're eating. But he will sit there and he will beg and he will stare at us. And if we have company, if we have people come over, he will get really annoying. Somehow he gets worse with company and he will move over and he'll start to butt them and he'll try to put his head up on the table. He's a pretty big dog and he will try to get at that food. But I'm telling you, if we drop a crumb onto the floor, it is like a prayer has been answered. You would think that this dog has been transported to the heavenly realms because he dives at that crumb and eats it as fast as he can, wagging his tail. He's just so excited, so happy. And if after we're finished eating, we have some leftovers and I can give some of it to him, you would think that this dog has actually died and gone to heaven because he sits there so excited, eating of these scraps, eating of these crumbs. Now, he knows there's other food over there for him. He knows I'm going to feed him eventually. But these crumbs, he delights in. And it was the same idea this woman has here. If I can have just a crumb, Lord, it'll be enough. If I can have just a crumb, it will meet all of my needs. Did Jesus not say, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, as small as just a crumb, you can say to this mountain, be moved from here to there, and it will happen. Likewise, if you have just a mustard seed of mercy, just a crumb of mercy from the Lord's table. Beloved, it is enough. Are you seeking after Christ? You need to, because look what happens with this woman as she places her faith in Jesus, as she prays for a crumb. In verse 28, Jesus answered and said unto her, and pay attention, because he hardly ever says this, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. If you want to follow along with this woman's story, just turn to Mark 7. You'll see what happens. In verse 30, we read, and when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out and her daughter laid upon the bed. Why was her daughter laying upon the bed? Because when Jesus cast out demons, people would convulse. They would be in physical torment and pain. It was taxing on even adults. This is a little girl. She is physically exhausted, but just imagine this mom walking into the house and seeing her little girl at peace for the first time in who knows how long. And all she can do is walk over to her, bow down before her, and I imagine she embraces her and begins to weep. And she thinks of Jesus. And she thinks of that crumb that he has given her from the table. And she knows this is the Holy One of Israel. I believe, as the disciples once said, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? She must have sat there on the floor next to her daughter, weeping, praising God, worshiping Jesus from afar and saying, what manner of man is this? That he commands even the demons from afar and they must obey. That he gives mercy even to a sinner like me. Beloved, I am encouraging you tonight. Follow in the footsteps of this woman. Have the same faith as this woman. Diligently and faithfully seek the mercy of Jesus, and he will provide for you. But don't stop there. If you are a recipient of this mercy, then go and tell others about it. Continue to diligently and faithfully preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know sometimes it can be discouraging. I know sometimes we don't see things happening. We don't see people getting saved. And we get upset and we start to think, am I even doing it the right way? Am I even doing the right thing? Be encouraged by this story. Did the disciples have to go get this woman? No. This woman came. Jesus found this woman. Remember, we're the ones that are lost. God isn't lost. We know exactly where God is. He's not far from any one of us. We're the ones who are lost, and he comes, and he finds us. In fact, God is also the one who gives us the words to preach. Right here in his word, he has given it all to us. We just have to know a few verses, and we can share the gospel. And do the disciples save this woman? Do they cast out the demons in this story? No. It is Jesus. It is Jesus who casts out the demon, and it is Jesus, then, who saves the soul of this woman. Remember, we are talking about the Holy One of Israel, this God who does not change. He is immutable, unchangeable, and he still says the same thing. Go ye into all the world. Preach the gospel unto every living creature. Make disciples of men, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. All he's telling you to do is go out, evangelize, make disciples. He will do the rest. Why? Because he's merciful. He's gracious. He's loving and beloved. He's all-powerful. You can trust in him. You can depend on him because he is that Holy One. Have you cast yourself at his feet? Have you stood before the Holy One of Israel with your face on the ground, pleading with him for mercy? Beloved, that's what you need more than anything else. That's what you need to do. And that fountain, it's still flowing. That blood, it's still fresh, it's still pure. And it will make even the most vile sinner clean. Have you trusted in Jesus? If not, you need to. But maybe you're sitting out here tonight and you'd say, I have trusted in Jesus, but I've just got some heavy things going on in my heart, some heavy things going on in my life. Maybe over this week you've realized that you've been asleep. Maybe over this week you've realized that you followed false gospels and false doctrines. Maybe over the course of these revival services you've realized you have struggled with sin and you have not fought it, but you've given into it. Maybe you've realized that you're not the holy or righteous people you're called to be. Maybe you've realized you are not the slave or the friend of Christ that he demands of you to be. Listen, whatever the case may be, we have a God who is near. A God who has a table set and a table spread, and he invites us to come and dine. He invites us not just to have crumbs. He invites us to have full plates of his mercy. He invites us to have an entire five-course meal of his mercy, his grace, and his love. Have you been to Jesus recently? If you want awakening, if you want revival, that's what we need to do. We need to go to Jesus. Listen, if you need help praying tonight, you can do it right where you are. No magic words to pray, no special thing you need to do. Repent, place your faith in Christ, and be saved. If you do know him, you can even pray from where you are now. But listen, if you need help praying tonight, we've got quite a few pastors here with us, and we would love to pray with you. If you need prayer, I would invite you to come forward to the front of the church. And Scott, I'm going to ask if you would prepare a song as I ask the rest of you to please stand with me as we pray together. Father, we come before you tonight thanking you that you are holy and you are loving and you are gracious and you are merciful. And just as this Syrophoenician woman went to you and received mercy, Lord, we thank you that when we go to you, we receive mercy. Even though we're not due it, even though we're not owed it, even though we don't deserve it, you give us mercy out of love for us. And so, Lord, I'm praying tonight for my brothers and sisters in Christ, for the slaves that you have bought, that you have owned, that you have chosen. Lord, help us to be the slaves that you call us to be. Awaken us and revive us because, Lord, we are bowing before you as Isaiah did, as Peter did. And we are telling you, Lord, we are sinners, but we serve you. And we need your grace. We need your mercy. So, Lord, send your spirit upon us tonight. Help us to have awakening and revival that after these services are done, we would continue to diligently search the scriptures. We would continue to diligently go out and share and preach the gospel with others. We would continue to diligently seek you first and your kingdom. And And Father, if there is one here tonight who does not know you, lead them to you. Draw them to you. Pierce their heart with the gospel and change that heart of stone into a heart of flesh that they would believe in you and be saved. Lord, if there's even one who needs help praying tonight, I pray that you would lead them to the front of the church, that we would be able to gather around them and pray together. Give them the boldness. Lord, in fact, I pray that you would give us all the boldness to be unwavering in our faith and to be unwavering in our prayers and our seeking after you. Lord, have your will and your way in these next few moments as we praise you and thank you. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.